Well, good morning, 29th and Yale Church. It is so good to see you this morning, all of your smiling, shining faces. What a blessing it is to have been together this morning to worship God and lift up His name in praise. Let's sing. Well, I have no control right now, and this is not what I want. That's the invitation song. So let's stand it. No, I'm just kidding. Well, while this is coming up, let me point us, if you have not yet picked up a bulletin, some of you received this in your email. I wanted to point out a couple of things in here. One is that we've got Coco and Carol's coming up soon. It'll be Saturday, December 3rd, and that will be from 4 to 5:30 p.m., or that's an estimate about how long it might take for us to have that time together where we'll sing Christmas carols together, have some cookies and drink cocoa. This is a great way to invite friends and family to come and be a part of that. We hope to invite others throughout the community to join us for that that time together. So that's Saturday, December 3rd, in the late afternoon, about 4 o'clock. The other thing I wanted to point out was this flyer that was inserted into the bulletin. It's the Contact Mission Christmas Store. And I learned a little bit about this Friday. And so I guess we help the Contact Mission Church with some of the Christmas things that they do. They set up a little store where people can buy items for their kids. And what happens is we supply those items. And then the people that are able to buy those from that mission are able to do so at a discounted rate. And that way they're still investing some of their own money into this opportunity and can say, I gave this gift, I purchased this gift for my child. But there's a list of things that they're looking for different age groups. And so there's directions at the bottom. I encourage you to look at that list and consider giving and helping with this mission. We want to be a church that is reaching our community, and this is one way to do that. All right, now we've got on the screen what I was looking for. Let's sing this song. Let me make sure I've got control. I do. All right, let's sing this song together. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Amen. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, it's great to have you. We want to welcome all of our guests. Please don't leave when we're done here. We'd love to say hi and greet you and get to know you a little bit. We are beginning a new series this morning, one entitled Seven Words from the Cross. I'm finding that there's actually a lot of people that don't know about this or haven't heard of this idea before in this series of sermons. It's actually really a simple series that focuses on the seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross during his crucifixion. Most of us have read the four Gospels and the accounts of the crucifixion details that are shared in each one of those. And some are more detailed than others, but each one has something special to say about that day when Christ was crucified on the cross. And so if we read through all four accounts, we hear that Jesus speaks different things to his family, to his friends, to the crowds of people that are gathered around, to the others being crucified with him, and even to God himself. And so adding those up, it comes to seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And that's where the series title comes from. Each week, for 7 weeks, we're going to explore what Jesus was saying, the events surrounding each of those sayings, and then what does this mean for us today? I'll get to today's statement in a minute, but what I thought I would do is take us through the rest of these statements just really briefly and give a picture of where we're headed here for the rest of 2022 as we finish out this year. So there are seven statements from the cross. Next Sunday, we will be in Luke chapter 23, and so the criminals that are hanging next to Jesus, one mocks Jesus, and the other knows that he deserves what he's getting. And he asks Jesus to remember him in his kingdom, and Jesus tells that criminal, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so the word next week that we will focus on is salvation. Then on November 20th, my family will be in Oregon. We're going to be celebrating and memorializing the life of Jana's father, Bob. They're going to have that service for him at the Southwest Church of Christ in Tigard on the 18th. And then we'll do a veteran cemetery military burial. And so Joel Osborne will be here filling in for me, preaching a message that's really unrelated to this series. And so there will be a little break in 2 weeks. When I return on November 27th, we'll pick right back up in John chapter 19, verse 26. I preached a message for our Friends and Family Day back before with our other series, but we'll be approaching this passage a little bit differently this time. Jesus, seeing his mother and seeing his disciples, says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says, "Behold your mother." And so we'll look at that. Our word that day will be compassion. Then on December 4th, we head over to Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." I'm not very good with my Aramaic, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we'll ask that very question with our word, which actually is a question, forsaken? There's a question mark at the end of that. And then on December 11th, we will address Jesus' thirst. In John chapter 19, verse 28, he says, "I thirst." What does it mean that our Savior was thirsty and in need? And so the word that day will be need. And then on December 18th, we move just a couple of verses to his next statement. He's had a drink of sour wine and says, "It is finished." Our word that day will be completion. Finally, we complete this series on Christmas Day. December 25th is a Sunday, and with Jesus finishing his work on earth and on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," in Luke chapter 23. I believe it will be an interesting message for Christmas Day. I hope you'll feel the same way. Our word that day will be surrender. So let's get to today's lesson. And I want to start with the story of a man named Ted Stallard. He was a young man at the point where we begin this story, a young man in school. Ted undoubtedly qualifies as one of those people that you would say is the least of these. He was turned off by school, very sloppy in his appearance, expressionless, unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, enjoyed bearing down with her red pen as she would place large red X's beside the many wrong answers that he would give. If only she had studied his personal records a little bit more carefully. They read as following. First grade, Ted shows promise with his work and his attitude, but has a poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help from home. Third grade. Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner, and his mother died this year. Fourth grade. Ted is very slow, but well-behaved. But his father shows no interest whatsoever. Well, Christmas arrives, and the children each brought wrapped gifts every year for their teacher. And so these Christmas gifts started to pile up on Miss Thompson's desk. Many of them were elaborately wrapped with bows and ribbons and nice wrapping paper. Some of it shined and had glitter. Ted's gift was wrapped in brown paper and crudely taped together. Miss Thompson would open each gift and the kids would gather around as she did so, and they would ooh and awe as they saw the different things that she would open. Well, she got to Ted's package, and out of this package fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet, and it had half of the stones missing out of it. And then there was a bottle of cheap perfume, half empty. The children began to snicker and laugh, but she silenced them by splashing some of the perfume on her wrists and letting the kids take a turn to smell. She put the bracelet on, too. At the end of the day, after the other children had left, Ted came by the teacher's desk and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother, and the bracelet looks really pretty on you. It also belonged to my mom. I'm glad you like my presents." He left the room. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her and to change her attitude. The next day, the children were greeted by a reformed teacher, one committed to loving each of them, especially the slower ones, and especially Ted. Surprisingly, or actually maybe not surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement. He actually caught up with most of the other classmates and even had passed a couple of them. Time had come and gone, and Miss Thompson had heard nothing from Ted for a long time. And then one day, she received a letter. It said, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating from high school, second in my class. Love, Ted." 4 years later, another note arrived. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating from college first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted." And then, 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know, and that I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad has also passed away." Miss Thompson attended that wedding, and she sat where Ted's mother would have sat. You know, this is one of my favorite stories of redemptive love in a teacher who didn't understand, who didn't know what she was doing, and who through forgiveness became the person that she needed to be for Ted. Today we begin this series through seven statements from the cross, and we begin with a message from Luke chapter 23. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 23, over there with me as we hear our first statement from the cross. That's not the right passage. Oh no, that is. It's the wrong verse at the top. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. This is the correct passage, just not the right name. It's not 1 Corinthians. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Our word from the cross this morning is that word, forgiveness. We've addressed some of these ideas in previous sermons from the last series on the cross of Christ. If you have any questions about other parts of this passage, let me encourage you to go to YouTube and find our YouTube page and listen to that series on the cross of Christ. I believe there are some special lessons that we've learned about the cross that should be beneficial to anyone searching for the truth about Jesus. But today we have this statement from the cross about forgiveness. It is here on this hill that's called Golgotha, the place of the skull, that we discover that Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on Jesus' right side and one on his left. We don't really hear about what these two were crucified for, except that they were thieves. Well, what did they steal? We don't know. We know that crucifixion, though, was most frequently used to punish political or religious agitators, and then thieves like pirates, and even those that were slaves or those that had no civil rights in that society. So these thieves were either full criminals like pirates, or they were slaves who were arrested for stealing something, likely for their survival. Either way, crucifixion was used unjustly for many people. It was a cruel way to punish people who were outcasts of society or those that were unwilling to conform to it. And we'll hear more about these two thieves in a future series on the cross in a later lesson. But it's after this that we hear our first statement from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is this true, though? Did these people really not know what they were doing? In a sense, they really did. The religious leaders who made sure that Jesus was punished were on his case throughout his entire ministry. Jesus had made claims that these people were waiting for many years. They had awaited the coming of the Messiah that stretched all the way back to this old covenant. This went back all the way to Abraham and his promise that God had made with him, and that through him would come these endless descendants. But it was through the line of David that we would hear about the Messiah. Prophets and priests would preach about this coming king. They made clear distinctions about what would happen surrounding the coming Messiah. When Jesus is arriving on the scene, he's actually fulfilling these prophecies left and right. A Jewish religious leader like these religious leaders that they had there at this time, they would understand this. They would have learned these things from Scripture. They would have had them all memorized, and they should have recognized and proclaimed Christ and his fulfillment over and over again. But the problems, they came in a couple of ways, and I want to explore those for just a moment. Did they really not know what they were doing? Well, number one, it had been a long time. Because they had waited so long, seeing these things fulfilled was difficult for them. They had forgotten their calling. It wasn't just to teach and preach about the things to come in some future time. It was to proclaim that the time was near, that the time was at hand. In their minds, subconsciously, they really didn't think Messiah was coming, at least not anytime soon. So they put this idea in the back dark recesses of their minds. Besides, anyone claiming to be the Messiah would need to be obvious. There should be some pretty big signs. Well, Jesus performed signs and miracles. Yeah, but there needed to be like a flash of light in the sky. Chariots of fire rushing from the clouds, angel armies behind him, trumpets sounding, and he should look the part. Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, he's so humble, so simple. And the miracles, okay, these are great, but this is it? Shouldn't he be establishing some sort of fortified castle and armies here on earth for a kingdom to take over all the land, all the countries of the world? Because of Jesus' demeanor, even the times that he was angry and preached the woes, he wasn't taken seriously, even though he was fulfilling every single thing that they knew to be true. The religious leaders had built up this mythic, legendary version of Messiah not found in their ancient prophecies. And the things they wanted to see, well, just wait. Those will happen at his return. But that's another story, and we'll get to that one eventually. Well, the other thing was that they were protecting their livelihoods. It fell upon these religious leaders to protect the people from the false teachers and the blasphemers. The problem is that they thought Jesus was just another bad actor, a false teacher, and he was blaspheming the name of the Lord. He was also teaching things that made these religious leaders have to think about what they were teaching. It made them look bad. Their teaching had gone beyond the law of Moses, and it included things that were so legalistic that no one could do it right in their sight. It also affected these Pharisees and the other religious leaders' ability to make a living and to live easy lives. Jesus taught the opposite about disciples. Disciples will suffer. Disciples don't have it easy. The religious leaders didn't think it was right for this man to come along and to challenge everything that they had built up. And Jesus was now taking on more followers than they had. He was muscling in on their business. In these two areas, they did know what they were doing. They thought what they were doing was right, because they were the ones in charge of the religious teachings. They were protecting God's people. But it turns out they didn't really know what they were doing. They did not see that Jesus was Messiah. He was there for this new covenant with God's people. They were doing what they thought was right, but it was hurting other people. It was hurting the man that they had waited for. They just didn't know. They were killing Messiah and using a method relegated for people who, for all intents and purposes, they didn't matter. Not in this society. Criminals, the lowest classes, slaves. Remember, to them, something good cannot come from Nazareth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus asks God to forgive them. Could you forgive someone doing this to you? Really, truly forgive them. What can we learn about forgiveness in this situation from Jesus? Let's look at that. Jesus intercedes for forgiveness. Jesus, the man, can forgive whoever he wants, right? I, as a man, can forgive anyone I would like to forgive. But what Jesus does here is he goes directly to God to seek forgiveness for these people. He speaks to the Father on their behalf. He says, Father. For the religious leaders and those who wanted to have him crucified, Jesus sought God's mercy for them, and Jesus does that for us too. If we read over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God knew that we would sin. He knew that we would all sin. He made a plan for us to escape this sin, and his plan was Jesus. God didn't wait for us to fix our lives. He didn't wait for us to get it all right. He didn't wait for us to be perfect. He didn't wait for us to love him. Jesus didn't wait until we were good enough, smart enough, got our acts together. He didn't wait until we had repented, until we had confessed our sins, until we believed in him, loved him, until we were baptized. When did Jesus die for us? While we were still weak, still sinners, Christ died for us. He still seeks a right relationship with us. He does do that. But his gift came before we asked for it. Well, the second thing in this passage that I'd like to point out is that Jesus forgives us. Well, you just said that. He intercedes for forgiveness, and Jesus forgives us. Well, let's look at this passage. Not only did he intercede on our behalf with God, but Jesus himself has already forgiven us. So many of these religious people thought they were justified in this act of murder, and they didn't feel that remorse until later. But God says, Father, forgive them. On the cross, hanging in pain, Jesus extends the hand of forgiveness to these people. They didn't know that they needed forgiveness, and yet Jesus already gave it to them. In order for us to forgive, we need to have soft hearts toward other people. There are so many people out in our world who do not know how deeply they hurt others around them and how deeply that hurts God. God seeks that we be peaceable people. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." What if we extended forgiveness to people when they hurt us, even before they even ask for it? Can we see a Saul of Tarsus in the people around us? Someone who might not be doing the right thing today, but who would become a future apostle Paul. If you're not already, you should be seeing people through this lens. People who may be discipling someday entire bodies of the church in the future. People who will someday find Christ and be changed. That is how we evangelize others, in our love of them before they are lovable. What does it say in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35? "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus could have rained destruction on them right then and there, but he didn't. Jesus lived out this message that he preached. These people were his enemies, but he loved them. Jesus loved his enemies, and he prayed for them. By speaking to God, asking for them to be forgiven, he was praying for his enemies. Remember in a previous lesson about the cross has enemies. And what did we say about that? What do we do for our enemies? We love them, and we pray for them. In Matthew chapter 5 is where it says that. Verses 43 through 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." They will know we are Christians by our love. And Jesus loved his enemies and he prayed for them. Isn't that what we would want if we were in the same position? Well, Jesus did that. He forgave his persecutors. The third thing I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus said, "They know not what they do, but they will." Peter eventually confronts them with this sad reality in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. He preaches and says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These people who did not really understand what they were doing, the verb in the Greek to know, when he says they know not what they do, the Greek there, the word is eido. At its root, it means to understand. They didn't fully comprehend the acts that they were imparting on Jesus. They just didn't get it. And I wonder if we wouldn't do the same thing if this happened today. Wouldn't we call out a false teacher making these kinds of claims? I know I would. I don't know that I would go as far as to kill someone doing this. Our laws aren't the same as their laws. In Judaism, they had the oral tradition, the Talmud and the Mishnah. And these were the orally passed on laws. And they would know this from Leviticus. If anyone knows Jesus, they would know that Jesus knew Leviticus. He often quoted from Leviticus in his ministry. In Leviticus chapter 24, starting in verse 10, it talks about this Israelite woman and her son, whose father was an Egyptian, and they wanted to know what they were supposed to do with her. It says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man from Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri and the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring out of the camp this one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whomever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whomever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" So we can understand why they thought what they were doing was right. This is what their oral law taught them about what to do with those who blaspheme God. Jesus knew this too. Any good student of Scripture knows that to understand who Jesus was and what he knew would know that he knew Leviticus. And Jesus quotes Leviticus. At this time, Jesus knew these people's hearts. He knew that at the deep parts of their hearts, they were doing this for the wrong reason. He knew that their hearts were hard and sinful. They wouldn't listen. For that, Jesus asks God to forgive them because they don't understand. And today, God knows our hearts too. He knows that we really do want to do what is right. He also knows when we sin. And that's why Jesus forgives us when we turn our hearts away from him. Again, I take us to Romans 5, verse 8, where again, I read, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We need a Savior like Jesus because deep down, we've had a hard time following his example. How many times do we forgive those who need forgiveness compared to how many times we're ready to write someone off for doing us wrong? I see this sentiment so many times today on social media and in real life. I see memes and word pictures of people declaring that it's okay to write someone out of your life who's not treating you right. Now listen, if someone's abusing you, yes, you should get away from them. Don't stay in an abusive situation. Hear me on this. And if someone is taking advantage of your friendship, yes, it's good and okay to take a break from them. But this sentiment I've seen online goes farther than that. And to write someone out of your life who you don't like, who's not very nice to you, is not holy. God has called us to love people who are our enemies and pray for them. Putting a funny spin on it like fabric scissors or a nice beach image behind it doesn't excuse the idea. I've seen people use these ideas to write out family members who have different points of view on religion, on politics. I saw it during the pandemic with people who call themselves Christians writing out members of their family for not going along with their idea of safety or masks or the shots on either side. This is wrong. We're called to love one another and treat one another with respect, even when we disagree. Jesus saw this in everyone, even those persecuting him. He didn't write them out of his life. He didn't turn to the crowd from the cross and say, "You're all toxic. I want nothing to do with you." Jesus forgave them from the cross. Disciples of Jesus are called to this same attitude. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a man named Gary Ridgway. He was an American serial killer known as the Green River Murderer. This was on television all over the place. Everyone knew who this man was. He had taken the lives of at least 48 women in the state of Washington during the 80s and 90s. And listen, I don't want to ignore or explain away this man's heinous crimes, but I do want to offer us an example in another man named Robert Rule. In 2003, Gary Ridgway was sentenced to life in prison after pleading guilty. And as relative after relative addressed Ridgway in the court, they had an opportunity to speak directly to him. He appeared emotionless. Some even thought that maybe he was smiling, mocking the family members of his victims. "He's an animal," one relative of a victim said in court at the sentencing hearing. "I wish for him to have a long, suffering, cruel death." Another victim, "He's going to go to hell, and that's where he belongs." "You have said that your memory of the women whose lives you took was gone," said another. "Our memory is not. In your words, you said they didn't mean anything to you, but they meant everything to us." "It was like he didn't have any remorse at all," another witness remembered. "I just couldn't believe that he could murder all these people and not remember them." Well, I guess we can understand why people would feel that way. But after the group of relatives uttered these wishes upon him, another of the victims, her father, Robert Rule, got his turn. And that's him up at the top of the screen. Robert was a regular Christmas Santa this Christmas year, and he looked the part year round. Of course, the loss of his daughter, Linda, produced the same amount of grief. He had said that in the hearing. But this is what he said when he got to address Mr. Ridgway. He said, "Mr. Ridgway, there are people here who hate you. I am not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe and what God says to do, and that is to forgive. You are forgiven, sir." As you can see on the screen, this stone face of this murderer broke. And Gary Ridgway cried. It was the first reaction he had had in the courtroom throughout the entire thing. Maybe God touched Ridgway's heart. We don't know. But the example of Robert Rule is what I want us to see. This greater example for all of us. The first of seven statements on the cross is one that takes a lot of trust in God. For Jesus, this is the first thing that he did from the cross. Forgiveness was Jesus' first instinct. He didn't wait for things to smooth over. He didn't wait for the people to tell him why they were wrong. He didn't wait for them to say that they were sorry. The first thing Jesus does is ask God to forgive them. And Jesus does that for us too. He intercedes for us. He forgives us because he knows our hearts. Why would we not want to give our lives to him? You know, this is an opportunity that we have each and every week, is an opportunity to come forward if you have any need. Maybe this example of Robert Ridgway is tough. I know this message is hard. Again, it's one of these things that's easier said than done, right? Forgiveness is difficult sometimes. But we want to give you an opportunity, if maybe that's what you need God's prayer for, is to forgive someone. We want to be able to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. This is an opportunity for you to come forward.